So this is week two of our Encounter series. I wasn't here last week, but I believe it was quite amazing. But this week, we're looking at a man who wasn't easily convinced. I mean, when he first heard about Jesus, it was met with pure skepticism. And I think we all know what skepticism feels like. If you're married here, especially the wives, it's when your husband swears that they looked everywhere for something and they just couldn't find it. You know, you become a pure skeptic in that moment. Let me go look for it myself. Yeah. For some of us, I won't mention names, we're still skeptical about whether the Springboks will continue their dominance this year. You know. For me, it's whenever I sit down in the barber's chair. So just to paint the picture, I've been going to the same barber routinely for the last 2 years. But whenever I go with somebody else who's going to cut my hair, and I promise you, I am utterly convinced that they're going to do a terrible job at it. Halfway through, my skepticism is even more elevated. It's like, what's going on here, bro? There's no hair here, and here's a little bit of hair. I can't quite see the full picture. Until they finish and I look in the mirror and that skepticism turns into joy and relief, you know. So much so that, yeah, it works, eh? Thanks, man. And I just spammed dinner with some selfies, you know, just for good measure. I was just telling Alec last Friday my skepticism was peaked because this is a super Indian barbershop. You know, you get in there, it's everything about it is Indian. The music, you know, the language, everything. And they were playing Christian music. I was like, hey, what's happening now, you know? So I couldn't help myself. I was asking the guy, hey, what are you guys listening to? And English isn't his first language. So he just goes, nah, you know, it's this music. It's like, are you guys Christian? He said, yeah. And before I could help myself, I said, no ways you're lying. I've been coming here for 2 years. You're lying. You know, pure skepticism. The dictionary defines it as an attitude of questioning and doubt. So a skeptic, in essence, is a person that questions and doubts otherwise accepted opinions and views, right? But it isn't always bad. Sometimes it's really just the pursuit for truth and for proof and for evidence. So that's okay. But when it becomes pride, presumptuous, that can truly stand in the way of what God wants to do. So here's a question I want us to think about today. Do we have some preconceived ideas that creates unnecessary skepticism? That causes us to, or that becomes a stumbling block from us encountering Jesus. So we live in a world full of competing ideas, full of it. Like when people hear about Christianity these days, they roll their eyes at it, you know, been there, done that, doesn't work for me, you know. But even in the hearts of people who are believers and who do love God, even in those people, skepticism can creep in maybe more subtler ways. It can look like God can change hearts, but hey, I don't know about that person. You know, he provides, but probably not this time. I'll pray, but I doubt that anything will happen. And especially when God operates outside of our expectations, even in those moments, skepticism can creep in. It's part of the human experience and nothing new. And scripture is riddled with examples of people who were skeptics. And we're going to zoom in on one of them. He was a first century devout Jew named Nathanael. And Nathanael was a man who sought after God. He's the kind of person who you'd expect to recognize the Messiah when he shows up. But let's see what John says in John 1:43-46. It reads, "The next day he decided to go to Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law, and the prophets also wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth.' Nathanael said to Philip, 'Can anything good come from Nazareth?'" Now, that sounds a lot like if we were to put it in South African terms, nothing ever good comes from there. It's almost like when we hear about the news that comes out of certain areas like the northern suburbs, the townships, you know, it's seldom something positive, it's always negative. So we have this preconceived ideas of what happens in those areas and about its people. And it was the same with Nathanael. He wrote Jesus off too quickly and it almost stood in the way of a divine encounter with him. And the same can happen to us if we're not careful. When skepticism and prejudices and biases creep into our faith, we can miss what God wants to do. That's why our first principle, very simple one, but very crucial. It's don't miss the Messiah. So Nathanael had assumptions about Nazareth. He knew about the place. There were talks about the place. It was like a small little town out there. You know, nobody really goes there. People just pass through. And sometimes our own preconceived ideas do the same thing to us. We think we already know how God works. And when he operates outside of that bubble, then we become dismissive, right? We miss him completely. But God often shows up in the places where we least expect him. There's a quote from Frederick Bruce. He wrote a book about the Gospel of John, and it says, "Honest inquiry is a sovereign cure for prejudice. Nazareth might be all that Nathanael thought, but there's an exception to prove every rule, and what an exception these young men had found." So maybe we do know Jesus, but we have an idea of certain people that are of a different background. I just made the example, Equip was full of them. You see people, they don't look like you, they don't talk like you, you know. Sometimes they're a little, I don't know about that thing, but Jesus works through those people. I often make this example with Dina, that God is never going to crack open the sky and just beam something down to you if he wants to work on you. He's going to work through people who don't look like you. They don't sound like you, you know. And if you let your biases and stuff get in the way of that, you're going to miss him. Our second point here, the Messiah doesn't miss you. Jesus knew Nathanael intimately even before Philip called him. It says in John 1:46, Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, there's a lot of ideas, a lot of commentary around what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. We don't quite know. It's very speculative, but one of the main commentaries say that that was a good place to sit and study and pray because of its shade, eh? But what we do know and what we can surmise from Scripture is that he was probably alone. And when you're alone, you don't wear a mask. You don't necessarily put your best foot forward like you do when you're in public. It's not a bad thing to do that. You want to lead with your best. But when you're alone, the mask comes off. So when Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree, he saw him completely. He saw his full self. All of the messy bits, we like to keep at bay. Jesus saw them. And here's the beauty of it. Jesus didn't even flinch. He didn't flinch at all. He sees Nathanael coming on, knowing every thought, knowing his skepticism, his doubt, his biases. And he says to him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." When I first read that, I had a big problem with that because it reminded me of a time where I was watching South African Idols and there was this big radio presenter who was one of the judges and he said something so offensive. And I'm sorry, you know, this is going to sound crashing over the mic, but listen to this guy. "The Eastern Cape is the armpit of South Africa." How? How can he say that? So Jesus, he was on the receiving end of Nathanael's skepticism. "Hey, what good can come out of Nazareth? There's no way he's this Messiah coming out of there." And yet, he met him with affirmation. "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." But the key here is, and Grant alluded to this a little bit earlier, Nathanael voiced that doubt openly. His skepticism was on his lips, and he wasn't hypocritical about it. That is the key thing here. And it would seem like God prefers when we do express our doubts openly. We don't just let it sit quietly in our hearts. And this is the key difference between skepticism and unbelief. Skeptics, in pursuit, in the face of truth, they change. When they are met with evidence, they change. But in unbelief, once you hit with truth, you just keep moving the goalposts to avoid that conviction. It just keeps moving and moving and moving. So let's look at the contrast between skeptics and unbelievers, in Mark 3. I'll just set the scene very briefly before we pick it up in verse 4. Jesus enters the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand. And he's surrounded by a lot of scribes and Pharisees at the time. And they were watching him, but they weren't watching him to learn from him. They were watching him to just see what he's going to do and accuse him of it. It's a Sabbath. And let's pick it up in verse 4. He said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to harm? To save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might put him to death. So here's the thing that stood out for me. They kept silent. Jesus wanted to reason with them. And if their doubts were open and honest doubts, they would have been open to reason, but it was hardened unbelief. That is the key difference here. There's no reasoning with a hardened heart. They weren't open to reason or revelation. So even when you're wrestling, even when you have your own doubts or skepticism or questions, it's best practice to bring it before God in honesty, and he won't even flinch. Amen. He values authenticity over appearance. He values real doubt over fake faith. Let's go to point 3. The Messiah is the means to the Father. John 1:49, it reads, "Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.'" Verse 50, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" So I gave a bit of context as to who Nathanael was. He was already a devout Jew. He knew the scriptures. So when Jesus said, "You will see greater things, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," he knew it was referring to what the Bible dubs as Jacob's ladder. In Genesis 28, Jacob has this dream about the ladder stretching from heaven to earth and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And that visual is just God's desire to dwell with his people. So when Jesus said to Nathanael centuries later, "That ladder you heard about your whole life, that ladder is me. The angels of God will ascend and descend on the Son of Man." So leading up to that point, access to God relied heavily on rituals and you know, you must go through a priest, you must follow the law. But Jesus is declaring to Nathanael that you will witness the inauguration of a new covenant. No longer do you have to go through a priest. No longer do you have to sacrifice lambs. No longer do you have to do this, that, and the other. I am the only way to the Father. I am that letter. Paul captures this beautifully, by the way. He says in Romans 8:3, "For what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin." So we couldn't sustain this way of fellowship with God, the old way of fellowshipping with him. We couldn't. It was unsustainable because of our own flesh, because of our own sinful nature. We had to make sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice as an atonement for our own sins. So under the old covenant, access to God depended on what you did, but under the new covenant, it rests entirely on what Jesus did for us. We often echo this principle in church that we no longer need to do to get to God. We now work and do and serve from a place of salvation. I'm reminded of when Jesus went for his baptism and John the Baptist baptized him. He came out of the water, and the scripture records heaven opening and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And there's a voice that came from heaven that said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." So I thought about this, and I'm like, yo, Jesus didn't even start his ministry yet. He didn't do any work yet. Any work yet. No record. There's nothing to show except his identity. So we don't work for God's approval. We work from his approval. That is the mindset that we must have. So because we've been affirmed as sons and daughters already, we now get to partner with what he's already doing in the earth. But I have to tell you this, and there is something that I also took from Equip that really caused a shift in my mind. Before God can work through us, and he wants us to partner with him, We need to constantly allow God to work on us. That is the key thing. He's constantly shaping, he's refining, he's chipping away at everything that doesn't look like Christ until he is revealed in us. So, for Nathaniel, skepticism is the thing that almost stood in the way of encountering Jesus. But what about us? Maybe it's not skepticism, but there's at least two things I would like to highlight here. I'll do the one and then I'll see if we have time for the other one. The first one is comfort. If not skepticism, definitely comfort. Comfort is a big thing that stands in the way of us encountering God. This is what comfort does. It makes us unresponsive because we don't want to move. We want to settle. We want to stay. We like being where we're at. We like coming to the same church, to the same house. We like knowing when things are going to start, when things are going to end. We like having our control over situations. But comfort makes us very, very risk-averse. We don't like to take risks. We like to stay in the safety of what we know. We become unresponsive because it, and this is what unresponsiveness means when I say that. It's when we hear, when we know, when we understand, but we stay still. We don't move. That is what being unresponsive is. The biggest lie a Christian can believe is probably the one that says God is primarily interested in keeping us comfortable. When Grant said it earlier, I was like, you just confirmed that thing. You know, you're just digging into that, and God has his finger on this thing when it comes to us. In Mark 2, Jesus and his disciples were overwhelmingly surrounded by people in need of healing. They were in Peter and Andrew's home, I believe, and everybody pressed on him. Jesus was ministering the word to them. He was healing people. He was casting out demons from people. And the word says in Mark 2, verse 2, that many were gathered together, so that there was no longer space, not even at the door. And some people came, bringing to him a man who was paralyzed, carried by four men. Verse 4 it says, and when they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralyzed man was lying. The way they responded was utterly uncomfortable. I don't know if anybody of us would do that. I mean, if I can just imagine somebody's gathering at your house, I'm here making a hatch. It was uncomfortable, but they put aside their comfort. They put aside the fear of what other people may have thought because they wanted to encounter Jesus. And just to put this in context, Jesus was with them physically and he was there before he left, and they didn't know when they were going to see him again. And he showed up, and they weren't going to miss this. I think we need to be rather swift in our response to God. He's not a casual conversationalist. He doesn't just make small talk. Isaiah 55:10 reads, "For as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it produce and sprout, and providing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the purpose for which I send." So when God speaks, there needs to be a response. I'm reminded when I think about unresponsiveness, I'm reminded about a quote from Bishop Rosie O'Neill. He says something about procrastination that ties directly to unresponsiveness. Listen to this. Procrastination is the arrogant assumption that God owes you another chance to do tomorrow what he gave you the chance to do today. There needs to be an urgency in our response. The other thing is, busyness. So if it's not comfort, then it's maybe busyness. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Mark 1:35 says, "And in the early morning," let me just set the scene before we read the scripture. Jesus was ministering from dusk, when the sun set, to early morning. He was healing people, casting out demons, and before sunrise, he went out to go pray, and he came back. And this is where we pick it up. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and prayed there for a time. Simon and his companions eagerly searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may also preach there, for this is why I came." I'm saying this to say that there will always be enough to occupy you. There's always a need to serve. There's always something to keep you busy. And there was a great need for more casting out of demons, for more healing of the sick, for more preaching the word. But Jesus, after he came back from prayer, said, "Nah, that is not what God is doing in this moment. We can't serve a need if God is pointing elsewhere." Sometimes we're so caught up in the doing that we miss the being, that we miss being with the one we're ultimately living for. And I think God prefers that we choose fellowship over function. Amen. I want to end this with saying that it's interesting that in medicine, unresponsiveness means lifeless. And we sang about living waters this morning, and I'm reminded about the scripture that says Christ is alive in us. And people who are spiritually alive, they respond. So two things. If there's anybody who would love to encounter Jesus for the first time, we want to make an opportunity to pray with you. I think now is the best time that you can respond to this call. And if you haven't encountered Jesus in a while, or there's something that God is just shining a light on, I want to say this: God doesn't expect us to have it all together all at once. But we need to fight for this culture of responsiveness. It's not going to fall in our lap. There's a saying that goes, you learn to pray by praying. So you learn to respond by responding. The more you do it, the more it becomes part of our DNA. So if you've been listening to me this morning, and God has been tugging, highlighting an area, I want to encourage you. Let's respond, man. Let's respond. Amen. Let's just pray together. Father, this is your church, Father. This is your people. You have a purpose, Father. You have a plan. And we're so grateful we get to partner with you in that. We thank you, Father, for stirring something in our hearts to become responsive Christians, Father. To close the gap, Father, from the time you speak to the time that we do what you say, Father. I just pray, Father, that everybody who feels, Father, who senses, Father, that they need to build a culture of response, Father. I pray that they do just that this morning, Father. I thank you for meeting us by your Spirit through your word, Father. We take our hands off the steering wheel, Father, and we just allow you to be at the head of everything we do. Take lead, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.